Welcome to the Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church.
Well, welcome to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory, and again, we're going to be talking about the Kingdom of God, and we're looking at Leviticus a great deal. But in order to look at Leviticus, we have to go around and look at a lot of the other books of the Bible and ideas that seem to be coming out of the doctrines of men concerning the Bible, because the Bible itself, written in the Hebrew language, originally the Old Testament, is a little, you could use the word cryptic, but the original language, Hebrew, before the Masoretic text, way back in the most ancient of times, we find some of those Hebrew words carved in stone, in caves, in mines, and different places where they spoke Hebrew, or at least they knew Hebrew, because I don't believe that Hebrew was originally a language that evolved by speaking it, but by writing it. It was literally an invented language to communicate through writing down symbols, which eventually became letters, that had meaning in combinations to create what we call words. Most languages don't do that. You have a little bit of that in Chinese and Japanese because they have like 400 characters, but those characters go together and make a drawing, a picture word. And that word means something. You're like, you have a building, a shack, and then you can have a house, and then you can have a barn, and then you can have a temple. And all of those words will have some of the same sketching lines that suggest that it's a building, but then it adds more lines to tell you what kind of building. Well, they do the same thing in the Hebrew language where they add extra letters, and sometimes those letters are said to add syntax to, so you know, is this a verb or is this a noun? Is this feminine? Is this masculine? Is it, past or present tenses? And to some degree, that's true. They add letters for those purposes, but they also add letters for meaning. And then there's many, many words that are in the Bible, or certain words in the Bible, that are seldom translated. If you actually are looking at a biblical text, like a lexicon, where that's showing the actual Hebrew words, based on one of the ancient Hebrew texts, and just the letters, not the jots and tittles, because the jots and tittles were added in, then you're going to see these, that, a single word that might have normally three letters as the base word will have extra letters, and they will have some words that are put there, like the Aleph Tav. That's a prime example that will be in a text, maybe many times in the text, but not translated many times. Or Vav Aleph Tav, which is simply saying, and the meaning of Aleph Tav, and then the word to follow. And I came across in preparing for today's show, I don't know if we'll get to it, because in order to talk about Leviticus, we've had to create numerous other additional articles and broadcasts so that you begin to understand the different parts of Leviticus. Because Leviticus is instructions, but it was in the very basic Hebrew when it was originally written. And then over hundreds of years, thousands of years, people have added jots and tittles, and there's a question as to whether these jots and tittles actually alter the meaning of the words? Well, they don't really alter the meaning, but they may alter the way in which you perceive the meaning, because it puts in pauses, and there's all kinds of these. Sometimes these, they refer to these jots and tittles as musical. There aren't really vowels. This is one of the reasons why I say that the language didn't evolve through speaking it originally, but it was originally written down to impart ideas and information in a written form. Later on, they tried to pronounce these words and incorporate them into a language. Well, if it wasn't originally spoken as a language, but only written as a language, you know, like you might see the same thing with petroglyphs or, you know, the Egyptian hieroglyphs, where they have these pictures of, you know, storks and eagles and just symbols, and you there's no phonetics to give you a pronunciation of these words. That has to, in the same way with Chinese and Japanese. You can't, you know, a lot of people who can read Japanese can also read Chinese, but they can't understand each other's language when it's spoken, because the language itself is designed to be written, not to be spoken or pronounced based on the lines in each of the individual words. So, understanding that, the very structure of the language as written can be misinterpreted. And then when you read it, and they've got all these extra letters added in there, and then sometimes when it's written, there's no spaces. So, you know, does this letter that is meant to be on the end of this word actually meant to be on the beginning of the next word? Well, then you have, there are certain rules that they have, there's thousands of these rules that they make up. Well, if you add a letter like hey, are you adding it to the beginning of the word or at the end of the word? And it will supposedly provide different meanings. And we'll come across that in some of the articles that I've written trying to get through Leviticus. And of course, we were in Leviticus 13 and 14, which was supposedly about leprosy. But, and it was my contention when we began to look at this that they're not actually talking about Hansen's disease, the leprosy disease. Although when you read the most translated texts, you know, if you're reading it in English or reading it in some other languages, it seems to be just talking about a disease that causes scabs and boils and crusty skin, and it's a plague, it's a disease, and so we're trying to figure out what the author was really talking about. But it isn't just me who say that it's not actually talking about the Hansen disease. And so I've added all kinds of footnotes and so that you can look up who else said that. Well, many rabbis, old rabbis from ancient times, newer rabbis from modern times, early Christian ministers, latter Christian ministers, all suggest that these particular chapters are not talking about Hansen's disease of leprosy, which Christ cured in the New Testament simply by saying, you're cured. They were cured. Amazing. How did he do that? And then what was the whole thing about with the sister to poor Moses, or the poor sister to Moses, who was bad-mouthing him in kind of what you would call racist commentaries about his wife, and that he shouldn't have married her, and that somehow he's less because he married a woman of another race, which they didn't really even think of races. They thought of family lines. And of course, we see how important that is with somebody like Rebecca. I've just added a page on Rebecca because she's a very complex character. I mean, her the whole story of her courtship and deciding to marry Isaac is one of the longest accounts in the Bible. I mean, we have Naomi and Ruth and Boaz, but the story of Rebecca, but it's one of the poor understood sections of the Bible. And part of that is due to the language, but most of it is just due to people trying to put this together, put these texts together in a storyline. And like we've seen many times, a lot of times the name of a particular place, like Shechem, which also means consent, and it's the people of Shechem, and it's the people of consent. So, and, you know, the sons of Jacob were having a problem with this idea of collecting from the sheepherders by consent, or were they doing it by force? And of course, we've talked about, you know, Laban, Terah, they were idolaters. And of course, Paul says idolatry is a covetous practice where you're forcing the contributions of the people to provide you with a table of welfare, but that table will become a snare and a trap. Peter says it'll be a snare and a trap. Paul says it will be a snare and a trap. It will make you merchandise, and it will curse your children. And just as, you know, they brought it up again in the news just before the program, that they have this conflict of the Sabbath with Chick-fil-A and people working on the Sabbath. And is the Sabbath Saturday or Sunday? All these queries and quandaries and confusion can go away when we start understanding the basic principles of the Bible, which are expressed in stories like the story of Rebecca, or even the story of the plagues, and the story of Exodus from Egypt, where God is hardening the heart of the Pharaoh. What is actually going on? I mean, we have this almost children Bible version of these stories, and that's great. They're not a problem with that if you're a child, because the child's not going to understand the complexities of the relationships of man and man and woman and God. Of course, nowadays we have teachers in school, that was also in the news, that are out there saying that yes, we have to bring in concepts of gender and gender dysphoria, or they actually say, you know, born in the wrong body and the choice of gender that you have, to 5-year-olds who can't understand these things. They're still playing house and learning what it means to be a boy or a girl and a male or a female. And much of the lessons that they learn about this are simply the hormones flowing through their veins, through their flesh. And of course, this plague of leprosy, which is not actually about leprosy, but about faith, and the ideologies that come in and ruin the people, destroy the people, you know, creating this conflict, feeding this conflict, you know, and some young girl who's kind of a tomboy and telling her that she's born in the wrong body and then getting her to mutilate herself. And so that she can never have children. She can never reach her full potential as a woman, which is, a woman is extremely powerful because she can do things that man can't do. We often don't use the word powerful when referring to a woman, because a woman is, generally speaking, weaker than men. Men are usually stronger. And part of that is due to hormones that changes the density of their bones and changes their muscle tone and causes them to see the world differently. Just as the hormones in a woman causes her to see things differently. But of course, most of those hormones haven't kicked in when a child is 4 or 5 years old. They will kick in later, and they will have a greater understanding, or an opportunity of having a greater understanding, as they begin to blossom as a man or as a woman. We don't usually say blossom in relationship to a man, but reach his full potential as a man. And they say, you know, like the frontal lobe isn't kicking in until a man is at least 25. And in some cases, I'm sure that it hasn't really fully kicked in when they're 45, just depending upon the circumstances of their life. And I've talked about it before where I've known people that seem to have trauma when they're very young. You know, maybe 5, maybe 8, maybe both times, or 13. And their development is stifled by that trauma. And then when I meet them or talk to them or interact with them, I see the 8-year-old. I see the 13-year-old. I don't know exactly what the trauma was. I find out later, but the trauma causes a stunting in the growth. You know, during World War II, there were a lot of young kids who starved. They didn't get enough protein. They didn't get enough fats in their diet, and their body starved. Their flesh, which of course, Leviticus 13 and 14 are talking about the flesh and the skin. And the reality is certain development of the individual can starve if you fill their heads with ideologies that are not complete, that are ineffectual or lacking, just as you can have something lacking in your diet and it can starve. And those children who starved during World War II, some of them grew up, they seem to develop and become full-grown, mature men or women, but sometimes they were sterile. A woman, Elka Summers, was, you know, a very beautiful woman, very vibrant individual, but she was sterile because she had starved as a child in Europe during World War II. And so the raising of your children is very important. And of course, Leviticus, you know, if we go back to 11 and 12, they were just talking about diet, what you're eating. And then all of a sudden they're talking about leprosy and something's wrong in the flesh. And there's a plague in the flesh. And one of those plagues is that literally affects the flesh, as well as the mind and the soul and the heart of the person, is ideologies, ideas. Because you can be traumatized by ideas. And so there are certain things we don't talk to kids about. We don't try to explain them. They're not ready for it. So we put down Bible stories, and you hear about Rebecca and the story of Rebecca. And the authors of the Bible knew they would be communicating with people on many different levels. Some of those levels were dependent upon age. You know, a 4-year-old, 5-year-old, 7-year-old, 15-year-old, 20-year-old, 25-year-old, 30-year-old, 50-year-old. All these are different stages in the life of a person. And there's something in the Bible, in the narrative of the Bible, in the original Hebrew at least, for all those different ages and stages of life. But how do you access that? And do we sit and explain every detail? And then to who? Because there are people out there listening to this radio broadcast that will eventually be a podcast. And there are different ages, different stages. They have different amount of knowledge and information about the Bible. Some of them have no information about the Bible, or very little, or a skewed vision of the Bible. And they don't quite understand it the way they may understand it tomorrow. And so we're going to bring different things in, but the reality is you're going to need the same inspiration of the authors when they wrote the Bible in the original Hebrew, or in Greek or Aramaic, however they originally wrote, you know, the Bible, and eventually somebody translated it into Latin, and Jerome did it, others did it, and when you start translating these texts into other languages, you may lose something, but it won't matter. The scripture is the inspired word of God, written in languages that may be less than inspired. But if you read it from that same position of inspiration, that same spiritual enlightenment as an individual, then you will be able to understand it. But sometimes you have to let go of what you previously thought was true. And so we write a great deal about it, show you a great deal of the history and information concerning, you know, these books like Leviticus, you know, 13, which, you know, I have lots of different topics to start off with. You know, it's about a plague, and then these general swelling, scabs, bright spots, and then they talk about quarantine, separating yourselves, and of course, the word holy in the Bible, both Old and New Testament, always carry the idea of separating. Somebody is separated. They're holy. You know, the Holy Spirit is a separate spirit. It's not the spirit of the man, the spirit of flesh, you know, or the spirit of the visions of Ezekiel, where he talks about four beasts that have like a spirit in them because they were animated. And, you know, I when I first heard this many years ago, when I was still a teenager, over half a century ago, that they were talking about one of the beasts that he saw had four wings, two in the front, two in the back. But it rolled around on wheels when it was on the ground. But when it went up in the air, because it had all these wings, the wheels went up into its belly. And if you looked up the tail of this beast, you would see like a furnace. You know, like, and it would make a sound of roaring waters. And Ezekiel is seeing this. And he's living at what, you know, a time where we would call 600 BC. But he's talking about the last days, and he's talking about this beast that has a beryllium dome on top, a crystalline dome on top that you could kind of see through. And there was a man inside. So Ezekiel's talking about it. Well, of course, with anybody, even a poor imagination, we're starting to think, is Ezekiel seeing a fighter jet? And he's describing it, you know, 600 BC, but seeing it because he was taken in the flesh to another time, another place, to a land that was wilderness at the time in 600 BC. But he was taken to this other place. In this other place, he saw these four beasts. But they had a spirit in them because they were animated. I mean, like if you, nowadays they're making robots that walk around and jump around. Is there a spirit inside them? Well, they seem to be animated, but they're supposedly just machines. But our own bodies are carbon machines. Human machines doing all kinds of amazing things all the time. But we know the Bible tells us, maybe we can understand it, the Spirit giveth life, not the machine, not the legal mechanism, but the Spirit. So when we read these books and go into the study today, we want the Spirit to guide us. And we'll be back in a minute to do that. Well, welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. So, we're gonna continue our different studies of Leviticus and the whole of the Bible to bring it all into a spiritual context, so that you can. But that's going to require you to let the Spirit in to your own mind, you know. And if you know. in The Good Earth. I think it was a novel, The Good Earth, about China and the starvations in China when they were having famines. The people broke into a house late at night because they smelled like these people were cooking. They had food in the house. And they broke in, and the family were all sitting at the table, and they were eating. And they thought that they invited them to join them. But what they were eating was mud and pebbles soup. They were cooking the good earth. They were just eating the dirt and the pebbles that were in the soup. And the people felt very sheepish because they realized they're starving just like you, but they aren't out trying to steal food from their neighbor because their hunger had poisoned their minds and they were going to go and steal what they had. They were jealous and envious. They wanted to take away from their neighbor, and their neighbor was absolutely willing to share everything they had, which was mud stew, mud soup. And then they felt bad, or guilty anyway. I don't know if they really repented, but they felt bad. Repenting is thinking differently. And this is what the Bible is trying to teach us, is how to think according to the Holy Spirit. That's what repentance is. It's changing the way you think, but not just changing it, but changing it so that you think according to the Holy Spirit. And what does the Holy Spirit do? The Spirit giveth life. It doesn't take it away. This is a fundamental message of the Bible. But that's not the message of Cain. Cain was willing to plow the Odama and take away. Pharaoh was willing to take away. Nimrod was willing to take away. Terror was an idolater, and idolatry is covetousness, according to Paul. So, idolatry is accepting the idea that it's okay to take away from others. And that poisons the mind. That fills up the mind, so you can't get something else in there. And of course, when the apostate church began to develop after the real church was appointed by Christ, there was always going to be some apostasy where people would come in and start changing the message of Christ, just like they changed the message of Moses, so that the Pharisees and Sadducees and Herod thought they were doing the will of Moses, but Jesus said they didn't even know Moses, and they were doing the opposite. And what were they doing? Well, one of the things they were doing was the Corban of Pharisees and Herod, which was a system of social welfare provided by a ruler, by the civil authority. And you had to sign up to access the wages of unrighteousness, the rewards of unrighteousness, as it says in the New Testament. We have an article, so you can go read wages of unrighteousness to find out what are those wages. Well, that's desiring benefits at the expense of your neighbor, which is covetousness. Desiring to get something that is taken away from your neighbor, which is not an idea compatible with the Spirit of God. As a matter of fact, what we call the Ten Commandments tells us that we can't desire what belongs to another. If it belongs to another, then God must be a capitalist. Because a capitalist says that what you produce is yours. You have a fundamental right to it. Now, of course, you can have some things that are produced by more than one person. And if you want to own that thing, you may have to compensate some of the people that contributed to its production. And you're going to need the Holy Spirit to know how to do that, because that can get very complicated. So, in the story that we see laid out, I mean, we can go back to Leviticus 4, talks the laws of the sin offering, and the priests, are they anointed, and the altars, you know, horns on the altar, and sacrifices outside of the camp, and all these things, and all those things are symbolic. And of course, we have a, you know, article on that chapter, and we have several hours of recordings trying to explain it, hundreds of footnotes as to what it all means. And you know, the footnotes lead to other articles. You know, there's 34 specific footnotes on that one chapter alone, but there's hundreds of links to other articles. So you can go through, but ultimately your teacher has to be that Holy Spirit. In order to put all these words together, all these ideas together that we have in sentences and paragraphs and narratives about the Bible. And so, when we read the Old Testament, and we're reading the translated text of the Old Testament, we're heavily reliant upon the Hebrew text that we have available to us. And many of those are a part of what was put together by what they call the Masoretes. And it has produced the Masoretic text. It was written with a radically different alphabet than the original alphabet. And it has, like I say, these different tropes and cantillations and symbols in them, dots and tittles, that will create pauses. And, I mean, the letters are still there. The actual text is pretty religiously followed. And some people come up with the idea that these texts, if you have just one jot or tittle out of place, then the whole text is of no value. But the fact is there weren't all these jots and tittles, and the original authors wrote it down to begin with. So do we need those? They're there in those texts. And I often, you know, usually if you go to their software where you can see the text with the jots, dots and tittles and the cantillation marks and all that, but they also have it where you can see it with all those out of there. And you can see it a different way. But ultimately, again, we have to go back to that Holy Spirit that has to guide you. And one of the things about the Bible, and there's a particular guy whose name is Wilson, who supposedly a very logical debater. I think it's Andrew Wilson. And he is very logical. Logic is very important. You can't get rid of logic. Logic has to be there. But he admits fully that he doesn't really understand the Bible. I think his background is Greek Orthodox. I'm very familiar with, you know, Greek Orthodox. I've been in Greek Orthodox churches, talked to their priests and to the wives of their priests, because they get to marry. They're usually supposed to marry before they become a priest. But it's really followed very much the path of the Church of Constantine over the years. Got itself into a lot of trouble. But it's just a little bit different view of the same scriptures, for the most part, that we all have. But what are they missing? What is Andrew Wilson missing? Because I believe that the Bible is absolutely logical. I believe that God is absolutely logical. But I don't believe that you find God by logic. But when you find God, you will find out how logical God is. I mean, the Word of God is the Logos of God in the Greek. And Logos is where we get the word logical. So yes, the Word of Jesus Christ is very logical. But we don't always see the logic of it. But you can't find out the meaning of, the full meaning of God by logic, because that would be saying that you need to eat of the tree of knowledge, because knowledge is how you logic things out, reason things out. As you get this amount of knowledge about the subject and this amount of knowledge about the subject, you get all this information and you put the pieces of the puzzle together and you logic it out, you reason out the meaning of the Bible. But I don't think it works that way. And of course the Bible seems to be saying it's the tree of life that giveth life. Well, Jesus said the Spirit giveth life. So is the tree of life the tree of the Spirit? And the tree of knowledge the tree of logic? They're not in contradiction to each other, but our perception of them may be in contradiction to each other. And something happened when men decided to decide for themselves what was good and evil. Their eyes were darkened. And they talk about this in the Old Testament. They talk about it in the New Testament. And one of the things that darkens the eyes is that you think you have a right to take away from your neighbor so that you can have stuff he produced. And you can do it by force. You can live at the expense of others. And that's contrary to the Ten Commandments, the Ten Statements. And again, we have articles on that, so you can go find out what that's all about. And of course, one of those Ten Statements is to keep holy the Sabbath, which was in the news again this week, was in the news last week. But then what is the Sabbath and how do you keep it holy? And you can simplify the text, just like a small child will simplify the text and say, well, it's the day. And so I have to take that day off. And then you can get into debates about which day they mean. And a lot of the information about Sunday is very logical. And a lot of the information about Saturday is very logical. But it becomes a matter of debate. But Paul tells us not to be debaters. Debating is bad. Well, how do we discuss it? Well, every discussion, it doesn't have to be a debate. A debate by its nature is you trying to prove you're right, which adds another element to the conversation. Because if you really want to know the truth, you're not trying to prove you're right. You're trying to find the truth. And that's not a debate. It may be a discussion, we may bring up facts, but we're ultimately going to understand because we believe the truth when we see it. But it's very hard to see the truth if our head is full of all kinds of things that just ain't so. So, like I say, in this Masoretic text, and I've added to our article on the Masoretic text, you know, they have these tropes. Or trope, you know, which is a rhetorical schemes according to their own preconceived notion and concepts the Masoretes, the Masoretic texts, put in these marks to create this vision of the scripture that may not be accurate. And so I ended up finding, you know, and make contain religious bias. Because, you know, the Masoretic text was written over hundreds of years and there were debate after debate after debate. And it was amongst Jews and rabbis mostly that come up with this Masoretic text, which we now translate into English. And is some of that translation influenced by the work of the and conclusions of the Masoretic text? Well, absolutely. Is it distorted so much that you can't get the message? No, because always the message of God comes from the tree of life, not from your knowledge of Hebrew or ancient scriptures. The scripture's a gift. The sun is a gift. The wind is a gift. The night and the darkness of the night is a gift. you know, there are some plants, well, most plants, during the night when it's dark and there's no sunlight and photosynthesis is not going on, the plant will produce carbon dioxide. But during the daylight hours, the plant produces oxygen. That's why they say never sleep on the ground in a greenhouse at night, because the plants are giving off carbon dioxide. Just like we breathe in and out, when it's dark, they're breathing out carbon dioxide. And carbon dioxide is heavier, so it will go near the ground, and you may breathe too much carbon dioxide in. But, you know, there are other plants that during the sunlight hours, they produce carbon dioxide, and during the nighttime hours, they produce oxygen. And so, you know, if you knew what those plants were, you could plant them in your bedroom, because you'll be in the bedroom at night sleeping if you work the day shift, and those plants will be generating oxygen. And a more oxygen-friendly environment is usually good for your health. Again, back to those things that can affect you. But ideas can be a tremendous contaminant. We will cling to ideas because they give us a feeling of security, a feeling of stability. And we create systems and we create rituals and form and say, well, I'm doing that right because I know I'm supposed to do this. But are we practicing pure religion? And then what is pure religion? So all these things can start affecting us. And so I'm writing these articles, and we should, you know, devote a whole program just to the Masoretic text. But I will let you guys go and read it yourself at Preparing You, and so that you can find out more about it. And hopefully I'll add to it as I go through some of these other books. But, and like I say, I wrote another article on tropes, and which can be, you know, there's a whole list of these rhetorical schemes, which include metaphors, and like I mention metaphors all the time, and some of these are like musical in nature, because the dots and tittles are helping you with the pronunciation of the words, because the words are very hard to pronounce, because they were, like I said at the beginning of this show, they were never meant to be pronounced. There's no vowels in the right place to pronounce these words, because the letters are put there because they have a meaning, not because they have a sound. So they've added jots and tittles to help you create sounds so that you can read the words out loud. But then again, like I said, there's certain words like the Elif Tov that they don't even translate most of the time. They're still used today in modern Hebrew when people speak Hebrew, but they're not translated in many of their locations in the Bible because their meaning is not well understood. But Elif Tov has to do with, are you walking in faith or are you not walking in faith? But so they have these, like in Genesis 19:16, right at the beginning. It says, and while he lingered, referring to Lot, and they have these little symbols, this shalshalet, that is a pause, a musical pause. And so it creates a little debate. It doesn't seem to be a very important debate, but it's Lot lingering. He's being told to get out of the city, and he's lingering. And then the men, angels, whatever they were, laid hold upon his hand, and upon the hand of his wife, and upon the hands of his two daughters, and the Lord being merciful unto him, they brought him forth and set him without the city. So what's the debate? What's the confusion? The confusion is, why did he linger? Did he linger out of, he didn't know if he wanted to leave all his stuff? And that's a common answer. that he was very materialistic and he didn't want to leave his stuff, and there's some truth probably to that. But he also, did he linger because he feared? Well, what did he fear? He feared the loss of the protection of the walls, the loss of his stuff. How will I make a living? You know, and we all face those fears when we have to decide what job we're going to take, what actions we're going to pursue. How do you know by reading the Bible what you specifically should do, who you should specifically marry? How do you know? Well, you're going to need the Holy Spirit. And this is why I say when you're reading the Bible, you want to sit down with the Holy Spirit, because you want to cultivate a relationship with that Holy Spirit. And ideas like that you have about the Bible may interfere with that. So what was this? You know, critics argue that the musical interpretation of this mark, shelf sheet, in order to describe it, it's this word shin lamad tav, which is a very interesting word in itself, because you have that repetition of shin lamad, and then ending the word with the letter tav, which has to do with faith. But critics argue that this musical interpretation imposes a specific psychological narrative onto the text that may not be inherent in the text with consonants alone, which is the way it was originally written. The plain text says he lingered. The trope interprets this as agonizing internal conflict without the, and then we have to ask, what is the nature of that conflict? Is it just fear? Or is it fear of the loss of possessions, you know, being caught up the creek without a paddle? What is it? And so it might be that he's just disobedient. He's not used to listening to the Lord. He's not used to listening to the Holy Spirit. The pattern of Abraham's life puts you out with no walls to protect you. Just the power of the Holy Spirit to protect you, the power of God to protect you. Abraham's faith was the wall of Abraham. You know, we have a wall today to stop illegal immigrants from coming into the country. You want to stop illegal immigrants, you know, the criminal illegal immigrants from coming into the country. End all social welfare through the government. Because, I mean, the government doesn't give you anything except what it takes away from somebody else by its power and authority. I heard somebody today talking about the fact that, we're supposed to obey God and not man. So he thinks you can disobey government. Well, why would you have to obey government? Are you a member of the government? Have you eaten at the table of rulers? Did you get a free education from rulers? Did rulers take care of your parents? You didn't honor your parents. You had the government honor your parents and take care of your parents. Is that what you did? Well, if that's what you did, then you may owe the government now, because it was doing your job. It was taking care of the needy of society. It educated you. It protected your health. Supposedly, it may not have done a very good job of it. But if you've relied upon its tables, those tables that should be for your welfare, as Paul says in Psalms, you should have, put a knife to your throat. According to the Bible and Proverbs, put a knife to your throat if you be a man of appetite, where you want to eat of the table of rulers. Because what he offers you for welfare is a snare and a trap. That's what Paul says, quoting David, who said it in Psalms. And it was also said by whoever wrote Proverbs. And that the deceitful meats, that you will be snared by that. And if you're snared, then you're in this trap. you have to obey. You can't just disobey now. You know, give me free stuff and I will obey you. You get the free stuff and now you want to disobey. So, very childlike look at the biblical text. You know, it's better that we obey God. But if you're disobeying Caesar and you owe Caesar, then you can't use, well, I have to obey God, I'm not going to obey Caesar. A very childlike approach to the Gospels will allow you to do that. But you have to put away the things of a child and put on the wholeness of the Holy Spirit and start doing things accordingly. So there's a lot of distortions that can be put in the Bible, and it's easier to do it if you start adding jots and tittles. But we'll be right back to explore this in greater depth. Well, welcome back. So we're looking at these jots and tittles in the Masoretic text and asking, have these influenced the translation or interpretation of the original text? It did not have all those things. And of course, this debate goes on all the time, and there are many rabbis that say that it has, and they say it for a variety of reasons, and there's many ministers who says that it has, and they say it has for a variety of reasons. And so who's right and who's wrong? And is this all this mean we can't read the Bible at all because it's full of all this confusion? But is the Word of God the author of confusion? Well, no, of course not. It isn't. But the Word of God is the Spirit of God that came to men who were inspired by God, by that Spirit of God, in their hearts and in their minds. And they wrote these things down. Now, all the guys who come and tried to translate it and add their jots and tittles, they may not have all been as inspired. But that's okay. Because even Jesus says, you know, all these things I'm telling you, I mean, he's interpreting the Old Testament all the time. He says, nature tells you the same thing. If you can read nature. I mean, we have a bill in Oregon right now that wants to outlaw a killing or trapping of any animals or raising animals for food, for meat. That they want to extend the same humanity that we have for our dogs and cats to livestock. They don't want you to trap rats. If you have a rat problem, they don't want you to trap rats. And, I've seen, these terriers, they have them a lot of places in Europe where they have a lot of rain and a lot of foliage, and they'll have junk laying around in the farmyard, and rats live under that junk, thousands of them. And they get these terrier dogs that go and they lift up the junk and they all go after the rats and they'll kill thousands of these rats. And they're saying, no, you want to trap them with live traps and then replace them somewhere else. Or here they got another great idea that they want to put food out that sterilizes the rats. Can they guarantee it won't sterilize the people? It won't sterilize the other dogs and cats? And aren't you taking away their right to procreate when you do that? So all these ideas, I mean, it's just like crazy that they come up with this bill. And they've got thousands and thousands of people in Oregon to sign it, that they want it on the ballot. And, you know, to me, it's just amazing that it has gotten that crazy. But then again, we already have the craziness where people refer to reproductive rights as the right to kill the child in your womb. To the right to exterminate the child in your womb. We can't we can't do that to our livestock. We can't do that to our, you know, the poor rats. But we can do it to our own children, our own offspring. Well, the world has gone insane. And the reason the world has gone insane, it was predicted, is because we eat of the tree of knowledge instead of the tree of life. They don't want to give life to the baby in their womb. They want to kill that. Because they've accepted a spirit in themselves that doesn't give life. It takes life away. Now, they can't see it. They think that they're demanding their reproductive rights. But it's crazy. But in some countries, if you call them crazy, they arrest you. And recently there was a study that came out, I think it was published in Great Britain, that over 250,000 young girls have been raped, mutilated, trafficked, abused in England. And it's gone on sometimes with the full knowledge of the police who covered it up and actually protected the perpetrators in the middle of England and almost half the counties. This is going on for years and years and years. 250,000, that's a quarter of a million young girls. They've killed them and mutilated them and abused them for years and years and years. And now they're talking about arresting the police who've allowed this to go on and maybe mayors and trying them. Like Nuremberg trials. Because they allowed it wasn't experimentation, it was these other cultures who think that children and women children, men children are just human resources to be used up. And of course, we can go back into ancient times and, you know, at the time of Ahaz, you know, King Ahaz. Who reigned over Judea in 735, 715 BCE, during a time of political crisis, they say. And instead of trusting in the Lord, Isaiah urged in Isaiah 7, he turned to idolatry. But of course, what is idolatry? Idolatry is covetousness. It's desiring to force your neighbor to contribute to what you think everybody should have. It's about force, taking away the right to choose from somebody else. And of course, when you take away the right to choose, turning somebody into a possession, which we've discussed concerning Laban, Terah, idolatry, Nimrod, Peter. It will make you merchandise. It will make you a possession of the government or the bankers or whoever it is, the New World Order. You'll become a possession. And the Bible is really about the government of the people, for the people, and by the people. It's about freedom or bondage. And freedom is the right to choose and the right to create for oneself the alternative of choice. Without the possibility of choice and the exercise of that choice, a man is not a man, but a member, an instrument, a thing, merchandise. And see, if you're taking away the right of others to choose, then your own right to choose will be taken away from you, because as you judge, so shall you be judged. So if you lack the right to choose, you know, what you're going to do and what you're not going to do, if somehow or other somebody is regularly, a government or whatever, is infringing upon, seemingly infringing upon that right, chances are if we go back in your history, we will find that you have accepted a lie. And that lie is it's okay to take away from your neighbor. And it is clouded your eyes. It has blinded you. It's caused you to sit in darkness. And you don't want to do that. You want to do the opposite of that. But Hazael, King Haz, you know, sometimes I'm looking at it in the Hebrew, but we'll just call it King Haz. The main problem with the king's sacrifice, which we find in 2 Kings 16:3, and also it's mentioned in 2 Chronicles 28:3, the text, but he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, yea, and made his sons to pass through the fire according to the abomination of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out from before the children of Israel. Well, always, whether you're talking Hittites, Hivites, Canaanites, those were systems, you know, the Hivites, they made an agreement with Israel with lies and deceit and trickery. Canaanites were always the merchants of men. They were turning men into merchandise, human resources, by offering them systems that were consisting of these covetous practices, which we call idolatry, where that men had the right to rule over other men. They were the men who exercised authority one over the other and could take away from one group of people so that your leaders could be called benefactors. Jesus said we weren't to be that way, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We weren't to be like those benefactors who exercise authority. We should be benefactors, but we should be benefactors because we exercise love. If you do it through authority, you will cause your children, your sons, to pass through the fire. They will be sacrificed. Well, how does that work? You know, that sounds like kind of a complicated thing, or, you know, like we don't do anything like that. Well, those 250,000 girls, they certainly passed through the fire. They were certainly human sacrifices for the bestial nature of men who said they had another culture that oppressed women, young girls, thought of them as things, possessions. Quarter of a million. That's just on the record. There may have been more that we never even know about. But this all happened, and everybody in England, not everybody, but a lot of the people in England, were going to the Church of England, to the Episcopalian Church, to the Baptist Church, to the Lutheran churches. They were going to all these churches while this was happening. And bishops, archbishops, were crowning the kings over this system that allowed 250,000 girls to be absolutely abused. But we're doing the same thing in America in different ways. As the debt was climbing in America, millions of dollars, billions of dollars, trillions of dollars in debt, who's going to pay that debt? That's on our children. You know, when we first started talking about Abraham, we talked about this idea of the smoking furnace and the burning lamp. And I said we would constantly come back and touch on that. And I've expanded the article on that. But a burning lamp is something you see by. It brings light where there was darkness. And Christ is a burning lamp who is bringing light where there was darkness. Lots of people preach Christ today, but they sit in darkness. Just like lots of people at the time of Christ preached Moses, but they didn't know Moses because they sat in darkness. And of course, Jesus said, many will say they're coming in my name, but they're actually workers of iniquity. They don't know they're workers of iniquity. They think they're Christians. They think they're following Christ. But what is the fruits of their Christianity? Well, in England, it was at least 250,000 girls just absolutely brutally abused. I can't even mention all the things that went on to him. The report exists. But they're not the only ones who were abused. We have stories in the news of somebody getting stabbed in England by somebody who said he made a racist comment, so I stabbed him in the heart and in the chest. And the police arrest the stabbed, wounded, dying individual and not the person who did the stabbing. Because the words evidently, which they had no evidence of. How could the police be that stupid? Well, their eyes are darkened. They can't see the truth. They've been traumatized and they've believed a lie. They believe that men should rule over other men. And at times, men should. But men should be striving for liberty and freedom instead of striving to take away liberty and freedom. Freedom of speech. Freedom of action. Freedom of religion. What is freedom of religion? If religion, as James says, is, you know, pure religion is taking care of the needy of society. And of course we have to take care of the needy of society through faith, hope, and charity, not force, not covetous practices, because that would be idolatry. We would have to go to some woman to, because idolatry and fornication are always linked. Adultery and fornication and idolatry are often linked in the Bible. And of course, in Revelation, they talk about a harlot who rides a beast. And they talk about beasts who go around devouring who they will. And we could talk about that. I'll save that for extra, probably for one of the festivals out here. We've had a lot of people this weekend. And we'll have them through till Monday. Then a lot of people are going to go back. But they're mostly related to me. But we're having lots of interesting discussions about what the kingdom really looks like. Because we see a lot of stuff going on in the world that is taking people farther and farther away from the kingdom of God. But sometimes they go into religion a lot. But they don't really know what religion is. Well, pure religion is how you take care of the needy. And you're either doing that through faith, hope, and charity, which is the way of Christ. Or you're doing it through force, fear, and fealty, which is the way of Nimrod and Pharaoh and FDR and Putin and Mao and, you know, whoever the president of Chang, I can't think of his name offhand, but they do it through forced offerings, through governments that take away from one class of citizen and give to another. And people are so blind they can't even see it. I mean, they hate the fact that somebody like Elon Musk is a so-called trillionaire. He's provided tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of jobs to people that are have been able to support their family. He's got people that are working for him, many, many, many people that are millionaires now, just working for him. And he produces all kinds of things that people want to buy. And he produces them cheaper than a lot of other people. You know, better things for less. Although, you know, like, I don't have a Tesla, but because they're pretty spendy, all my vehicles are CME immune. They're not going to stop running because there's a coronal mass ejection from the sun or an EMP. They'll probably continue to work. But sometimes it's a lot of work to keep them working now. Because they're all older vehicles. I have tractors that are older than me. And I'm pretty old. But, you know, it's a challenge. But the reality is the real challenge is to figure out what the smoking furnace is and the burning lamp without putting our children in the furnace. Because that's what people are actually doing, is they're putting their children in the furnace. And they're putting them into debt. And they're making them, I mean, literally those girls in England who were terribly, terribly abused, they were literal human sacrifices. But the boys and girls in America are being sacrificed daily because they're being cast into debt by the covetous practices of people who say they're Christians or say they're Jews or say they believe in God, who is the giver of life, but they don't have the Spirit of God. They have the spirit of corruption, and they manifest the abomination of abomination. And they don't realize that they are actually, you know, pagans, idolaters. And in the process of sacrificing their children and their children's future to a world that's gone a little bit crazy. It's the sacrifice of fools or the sacrifice of righteousness. You're either creating a city of righteousness or a city of blood where you're all in a collective. You all have one purse, which runs towards death. You're all in a collective, and the city is your cauldron, and you're the flesh in the cauldron, and you do eat of that pot, that flesh pot. But in order to do so, you're taking a bite out of one another and cursing your children with debt. All things Paul talked about, Peter talked about, but you may be missing the context of the Bible because people have brought in sermons and musical notes and ideologies and doctrines of men that lead you to believe that you actually believe in Christ when you're doing the opposite of what he said. You're not to be like the governments of the Gentiles who call themselves benefactors, but exercise authority one over the other. You're not to be that way. Yeah, you show me what Christian church is not that way. Let's talk a little bit about, do we have time to get into that? Well, we'll talk about it in the last half. We'll talk about Rebecca. Why Rebecca is important. If the harlot rides a beast, the power and authority of the beast, but the harlot doesn't actually provide a daily ministration. The harlot is not more precious than a ruby. It may own a lot of rubies, own a lot of gold, but it's not more, Proverbs refers to the bride, like the bride of Christ, is more precious than a ruby. But the harlot just accumulates rubies, accumulates wealth, and doesn't come to give life, but is actually riding a beast that takes away life. Now, I mean, like in the news, well, I won't talk about it in any detail, but we're coming up on a break here. But there was this war in Iran. And, of course, I pointed out early on why Iranian people fell to the Muslim radical priests that took over their country and the IRCG. Why did millions of Iranians fall to that rulership? And their government was completely taken over, and they've all become subject, and the brutalizing of their women over the last 40 years, 47 years, is just unthinkable. And it is probably as bad or worse than what we see in that report that came out of England. But they also brutalized the men. And they're willing to sacrifice the men. And they're certainly willing to sacrifice your freedom. Why did they fall to that? Well, in the 1920s, they decided to have social welfare through the state. They decided to abandon the ways of Christ and the ways of Moses and the ways of the prophets and set up a system where the government provided social welfare through the government's power to exercise authority one over the other and take away from one group of citizens to give to another. which is clearly covetous practice. And they decided that was okay. Well, that, of course, degenerated the people, weakened the people, and allowed rulers to come in. And that famous quote from Polybius, which I repeat all the time, go read our article on, Polybius. We have an article on Polybius. Plutarch said very much the same thing at the time. And there, I quote them because they would not be considered Christians, but they were considered logical men and historians. But the Bible says the same thing over and over again. But people don't see it because their eyes are darkened. And their eyes are darkened because they believe the lie. If you want your eyes to be opened up, the scales taken off your eyes, then you have to start considering what it means to practice pure religion. And I would recommend that you join the network. And you, the network, the living network, is actual living congregations of tens, hundreds, and thousands, like Christ commanded that his ministers organize the people into. Constantine's church didn't do that. Constantine's church did something quite a bit different. They actually depended heavily upon men who exercised authority to provide them with the means by which they could provide the daily bread. But that's not through faith, hope, and charity. That's through force, fear, and fealty. And ends up with you back in the bondage of Egypt, where some anarchists say, well, we don't have to obey Caesar. We don't have to obey God either. Oh, they'll say they obey God, but where's their daily ministration? Are they sitting down in the tens, hundreds, and thousands like Christ commanded? It's very simple. But you have to do it. You have to do it. You have to follow the Holy Spirit. But we'll be back and talk more. Well, welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. So, what is the deal with Rebecca? Well, we know if you go back and you read more about Ahaz, who reigned over Judah, and how he was involved with fornication and adultery and idolatry, because he turned to idolatry and the high places of his government and the foreign gods. Foreign gods are simply the ruling judges. That's what a god is. It's a ruling judge. It's someone who's going to decide or determine for you what is good and evil. And the God of heaven, he determines it correctly. We don't always read what he has to say on the subject, but the gods of the world, they don't always determine it so correctly. But, you know, like I said in Colossians 3:5, mortify therefore your members, which are upon the earth. So the kingdom of heaven is upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which sake the wrath of God cometh to the children of disobedience. The wrath of God is the consequences of God. If you're not going to do things according to the way of God, then you're going to suffer the consequences of doing things opposite the way of God. If you're going to operate a motor vehicle, but you're not going to pay attention to the instructions, you may destroy the motor vehicle. I don't need to change the oil. I can just put any kind of oil in the car. I don't have to follow the instructions. Well, then you may destroy the vehicle. And that's the consequences. That's the wrath of Ford Motor Company or Chevy's. If you don't follow the instructions, you may destroy the machine. You may destroy yourself. And the instruction is, thou shalt not be covetous. You can't be desiring what belongs to your neighbor. So socialism is out. Communism is out. Pseudo-socialism is out. Pseudo-capitalism is out. You have to have real capitalism. You know, what belongs to a man belongs to a man. Well, you're going to need just weights and measures. You don't have those. now. So, yeah, you've gone so far away, there's going to be consequences. But as soon as you really repent, start thinking differently, God can bring in His mercy. But if you don't repent, if you keep going the way of unrighteousness, then God will not bring in His mercy. You will be stuck with His wrath, the consequences of your actions. You know, in Ephesians 5:5, "For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man." Now, a whoremonger, if there's a whore riding the beast, and she's the harlot, she is the church of government, then you go to her for your daily bread, then you're a whoremonger. You may not be out there with ladies of the evening, but from a national point of view, you're a whoremonger. You're not following Christ. You're following your own desires and wantonness and lust for benefits at the expense of others. You're going to end up under a tyrant. That's inevitable. It's written into creation. It's written into the nature of humanity. But he goes on to say in that Ephesians 5:5, "No, nor covetous man who is an idolater." So there's two quotes telling you that covetousness is idolatry. Idolatry is covetous. "Hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." So you're not going to inherit the kingdom. You're not going to inherit the mercy of God because you've decided to be covetous. You've chosen to be covetous. And you hesitate, like Lot, to come out of that system. Now, the people who were in bondage in Egypt, they grumbled. They would have left right away, but they grumbled and they were stuck in Egypt because God hardened the heart of the Pharaoh and he wasn't going to let them go. He was going to keep charging his tally of bricks, but they weren't going to get straw now. Well, that was a burden. And that burden was put on them to hopefully strengthen them. To practice pure religion means you are the entire social welfare for those who gather with you, and maybe even those that haven't yet gathered with you. That'll be your choice, but you are the entire social welfare for the people who are following the way of Christ. They were that welfare. They did not eat at the tables of rulers who exercised authority. They had created their own system, their own daily ministration, through faith, hope, and charity. Just like Moses required. All the offerings of Moses had to be free will offerings. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, "Yet not altogether with fornicators of the world." Who are the fornicators of the world? That's the fornicators of the constitutional order and system of government, because that's the word they use there in the Greek. Those that are fornicating with the government of the world. You know, the constitutional orders of government. They're going to them and say, "You give us benefits. You give us health care. You give us welfare. You take care of our, you educate our children. You take care of our parents. And we will bow down and serve you. We'll give you a portion." People were talking just yesterday that, Oregon has state income tax. They don't have sales tax. Well, they actually do now. They've crept it in. But Nevada doesn't have that income tax. So people are talking about retiring in Nevada. I've got several grandsons already living in Nevada. I mean, they're talking about retiring in Nevada because they will be able to keep more of their money. Well, we'll see what the future holds. There are our plans, and then there is God's plan. And God is the God of life. So you know, like you can have all the plans you want, but then life happens. We'll see what happens. Anyway, so the fornicators of the world are those who go to the world and say, give us what the bride of Christ should give us. And it's not giving us, because the people that claim to be the bride of Christ are not actually the bride of Christ. They're riding on the back of government. The government is taking care of 50%, 60%, 70%, 80% of all the social welfare in their churches. Episcopalian, Baptist, Lutheran. They go to the government to take care of their parents. They don't take care of their parents. Oh, they might help out, but their parents are getting a check from the government. That's not the way it was in America when America was great, if America was ever great. And America will not be great until we go back to that way, but that would require repentance, changing of the mind. So, fornicators of the world, or with covetous, or extortioners forcing the contribution, or with idolaters, all the same thing. For then must ye needs go out of the world. Well, how do you do that? They wanted to go out of Egypt, but they weren't allowed to go out of Egypt yet. They had to work for a while during the plagues, and then they were let go. But working during the plagues made them stronger, made them a more uniform national cohesion, because they organized in the tens, hundreds, and thousands and took care of the needy of their society without the benefits of Pharaoh. So if history repeats itself, we should be looking for that model to repeat itself. But now I have written unto you, not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, you know, complaining about everything, a drunkard, an extortioner themselves, with such and one know not to eat. So, this is why we've created the network, is so that you can start finding people that are not railers, not covetous, not fornicators, not idolaters, also not idle, not lazy, not wantonness, but come in the name of Christ. And of course, we said this last week, Christ came to serve, not be served. So it has to be people who come to serve others. In order to do that, you should do it according to the way that Christ commanded his ministers teach the people to do it, which was to sit down in the tens, hundreds, and thousands. So you can join the network. You can join. We have a little app at Preparing You that we're just, it's kind of in the beta stages. We're experimenting with it, but it'll give you a little introduction videos and stuff like that, and introduce you to some people that can help answer the questions, because I can't answer the phone all day. So we're spreading the workload amongst other people, and you can have a conversation. Nobody's going to dictate to you. We'll have a conversation about the kingdom. And, you know, you may have lots of questions, and we've been answering questions for half a century, and putting it down so that you can find the answers in other places. But that's what, you know, you're not supposed to be eating with the covetous. So let's get that down before people think they're going to leave Egypt. Because God knew they weren't ready to leave Egypt. They had to learn to come together first. And even when they left Egypt, they had all kinds of problems. And we can learn from their mistakes. I have a grandson, and I've repeated what I told my own sons, that there's two ways to learn something, easy or hard. The easy way is to look at the mistakes of others, look at the sins of others in the past, look at the history, study from the history, and say, let's not do it that way. That seems to have led to trouble over and over and over again. Let's do it this way. This could lead to something better. But of course, you have to think on your feet and go as you go along. But Psalms 106:38, and shed innocent blood, the blood of his sons and of his daughters, whom they sacrificed unto the idols of Canaan, the merchants of men, Canaan. And the land was polluted with their blood, because they created cities of blood where they took a bite out of one another. When you take a bite out of one another, you bleed, and your children bleed, and your children go into debt, and you've been doing that for a century now, putting your children in greater, greater debt. That you've been doing that. That's not old. They talked about it in the Old Testament, but you're doing that in today's Testament. Ezekiel 16:36. We talked about Ezekiel early, but this particular quote in chapter 16. Thus saith the Lord God, because thy filthiness was poured out and thy nakedness discovered through thy whoredoms with thy lovers, with all the idols of thy abominations, and by the blood of thy children, which you offer up, because you've been putting them into debt for years and years now, thou didst give unto them. So we want to be repenting of that. And then, of course, Ezekiel goes on later and describes these other things. But Proverbs 2:16, to deliver thee from the strange woman, the whore, the strange woman, the provider, from the strangers which flattereth with her words. Say, oh, we'll take care of you. We'll fix this. We'll fix that. We'll provide this. We'll provide that. And then you find out they're providing you with poisons and they're killing you. So Proverbs 20:16, and then we're going to go to looking at Rebekah. Take his garments, that is a surety for a stranger, and take a pledge of him for a strange woman. See, when you enter into these systems that are a snare and a trap, to eat at the tables of rulers, often with a greater and greater appetite, like it says in Proverbs, you don't want to do that. But your garment, your rights become a pledge. You still have all the rights you had before. They're inalienable rights. But you don't have access to them because you pledged them that I will bow down and serve this system that has promised me benefits at the expense of others, therefore also at the expense of ourselves. And now the world is ruined. But like I said, we'll talk about Rebekah. You know, Rebekah, the word Rebekah is Reshbiat Kuf, hey. And all the names, almost all the names of the Bible have an extra meaning. They're not, they may have actually been their names. God may have arranged it even at their birth, but there's a message in the spelling of the name, especially in the Hebrew language. And her name is this Rebekah. It stands as a divinely chosen wife. She is a chosen wife of Isaac and the mother of Esau and Jacob, twins. And Esau went one way and Jacob went the other. And actually, Jacob went the way of Esau for quite a while. And then eventually turned around and said, no, I should be going the ways of Abraham. And when he turned around, he became known as Israel. So wherever Israel is today, it should be doing what Jacob decided he should be doing instead of what he had been doing when he worked for Laban, who worked for Nahor, who was, you know, the children of Terah, who was an idolater. They had a system of idolatry. And when Jacob went into the service ship of Laban, he was involved in a system of idolatry. And when he left with his wife, he asked her permission, or asked her to agree to go with him. He was going to go. And he says, will you go with me? And she said she would. But she took the idols. She brought some of that system, some of it, with her. And literally lied about it. So she was bringing that spirit of lying, of, extortion, betraying her brother with her when she did that deed. And eventually, that's what Jacob did, is he put all that aside and created an altar of Bethel. And I said last week, you should look up Bethel and find out why is it called altar of Bethel. Because again, the name is not just the name of a place. It's the name of an idea. It's explaining something. So, one of the interesting things is the word Rebecca is said to mean ensnare. It actually, they suggest that it means ensnare, and we can explore that because it does have that hay on the end. So it's basically the letters Resh, Beit, Kuf. And we can look at the meaning of those letters, and it may give us kind of an idea. But she's also the daughter of Bethuel, which is another way of saying Bethel. But she was a sister to Laban. So, and Laban saw the glint of gold. He saw the idea of prophet. He was an idolater. So you had this mix in Rachel, where she was the daughter of Bethel, or Bethuel, and sister to Laban. But she became the wife of Isaac, and the mother of both Esau and Jacob. And so there's a lot incorporated in this character of Rebecca. So it would be good if we knew a little bit more about Rebecca. It's mentioned about 30 times in the Old Testament, her name. Her life bridges the patriarchal narrative from Abraham to Jacob, shaping and unfolding the covenant of promise. But exactly, do we know what that covenant curtails, and are we following it? It implies, when they talk about ensnarement, it implies this, that she was, in the course of the story, that she was a captivating beauty. She was beautiful, but she was also hospitable. If we read Genesis 24, and it is suggested that she is one who binds others through marriage and influence. Well, marriage, she agreed to marry. I never even met Isaac. And she agreed to marry. I will go with it. And she did it in an instant. She just knew right away. But also in influence. She ensnares with influence. Well, who was she first influencing? She wasn't like Laban. She saw the riches of this man from Abraham, who we refer to as Eleazar of Damascus. And I've expounded upon our article on Eleazar of Damascus, because this Eleazar of Damascus, I don't believe there was a guy by the name of Eleazar, and I don't believe he was from Damascus. I think all those words have other meanings, and I lay it out, and you can go look at it yourself and ponder it in your spirit. But Melchizedek isn't the name of Melchizedek. Melchizedek is a descriptive word telling you about the righteous king. Melchizedek, that's what Melchizedek means. His name wasn't righteous king, but they called him righteous king. But he was also the king of Salem. But he wasn't just the king of Salem, he was the king of peace, because the word Salem is the word for peace. So he's the righteous king of peace. And we pointed out in the last show that as the righteous king of peace, he did not, unlike Abimelech, who was a father king, Abimelech meaning father king, and Jesus telling us to call no man father, Abimelech taxed the people. Melchizedek received tithes of the people, free will offerings versus forced offering. Different means and method, going to produce a different means of support. Let's get back to Rebecca. What did Rebecca do? She sees this guy come with all these camels, and he's coming off the desert, and she says, let me get water for you. and she gets the water for all the camels who can drink, you know, a camel can drink, you know, all those camels could probably drink several hundred gallons. And she fetched the water for all the camels and fetched the water for them. And the guy, watching her, Genesis 14:19, and he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram, the Most High God, possessor of heaven." Oh, I'm reading the wrong one. "Heaven and earth, blessed of the Most High, which hath delivered thine enemies unto the hands." And he gave him tithes of all. So I put that in there so you would know. But that was the distinction with Melchizedek. He's the righteous king because he operated by free will offerings as opposed to the forced offerings of Abimelech. But what I was really looking for is not 14, but Genesis 24, verse 21, where Eleazar of Damascus, which wasn't really his name, they just assume it was, because there is a mention of an Eleazar of Damascus who's supposedly the possessor of everything that Abraham had, which is going to be in the possessions of all the people who followed Abraham, because Abraham had no son to pass his position on to, even though his position now included the position of Melchizedek, who was high priest and king. But anyway, Genesis 24:21, "Meanwhile, the man watched her silently to see whether the Lord had made his journey a success." And we're not going to have time to go into it, but in my article on the tropes of the Masoretic text, I point out one there and here, that in this same verse, who this man was and what he was doing, but we'll have to continue this at another time. And another place. Until then, peace on your house and may God with you. Follow us on X for our next call. His Holy Church. God bless.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net.